Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Lord Jesus, I pray that you give me grace to speak about something that I've failed in so many different ways, at so many different times. I've failed as a son, I've failed as a father. And Lord, I speak to your people about this subject and give me a humility and a grace in the way that I do it. Lord, I pray that we would be better husbands and better mothers and better children for those of us that are Christians, so that we would reflect your glory to a lost and dying world through the institution that you have given the world. To do that through, that we raise our children in a manner that is consistent with your word, and that as children, for those that are here, that they would submit themselves to their parents, recognizing that to do so is to submit themselves to the God who gave those parents to them. I pray that you give me grace in the way that I speak. I pray that you focus my heart, my mind on this and this alone in this time. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a day in which a child's rebellion is a very small thing. As far as the culture is concerned, it is no big deal in our time for a kid to look at their parent when they have received direct instruction on a certain point, to look away from them, completely disregard what they have said, even though they clearly heard it, and go on and do the very thing that they were just told not to do. And it is a small thing for the parent to simply stand there and let them, and then perhaps make excuses as to why that has happened, or laugh it off like it's some kind of a joke. In our day, it is the parent's job to entertain the child. It is the parent's job to satisfy everything that they want and every desire that they have. They are a perpetual catering company to the child that their union has produced. And it is the singular job of the child in many homes and many families to be entertained. Children have become the stars around which everything in the universe revolves. And as a result, they are predictably selfish. 1 Timothy 3:2 warns that in the last days, men will be lovers of self. In the very same verse, it speaks about children being disobedient to parents. In our day, many families that we see in our culture could not produce more selfish offspring if that was their stated purpose. At every beckon that the child shouts out, they jump. They meet every want that the child has while neglecting their real needs. And this produces perspectives like the one that I read again in an article about how the church is to attract millennials, written by a millennial, and I am a millennial. But this perspective could not be more anti-Christ, it could not be more anti-gospel, and it could not be a worse or more unbiblical ecclesiology. The punchline is this: give us what we want so that we will come to your services. That is exactly the opposite of everything that is taught in Scripture concerning the community of faith. Am I saying that the older generations should steamroll the younger? No, that's not what I'm saying. But we are here to prefer each other. And it isn't our music, and it isn't our style of preaching that's driving people away. It's the gospel that is driving people away, and we are to submit to each other. That is the role that we play in the community of faith. But even in the church, we now understand this to be in these terms: entertain us, and we'll come, because we were taught that we were to be entertained by our parents. Romans chapter 1 has a hit list of horrendous sins consistent with God giving a society over. One is sodomy. Lesbianism is in there. worship of the created order rather than the Creator himself. And right in the midst of all of that is the sin of disobedience to parents. Many people read the Old Testament laws that talk about the serious punishment of a rebellious child and very clearly command that that warrants death. And when they do, they view God as a monster. God is not the monster. We are the monsters. And we are so from birth. And what God ordained in the Old Testament in terms of taking a rebellious child out to the outskirts of the city and stoning them to death if they would not repent of their rebellion was not a lack of love. It was a hedge of protection set up around the nation that specially bore his name to prevent them from destroying themselves. Because the rebellion of a child will grow and it will spread like gangrene and it will destroy a society as it is destroying the society in which you and I live and exist right now. If the thrice holy God of the universe seems like a monster to you, it only reveals your own monstrous heart. And it reveals a foolish lack of understanding concerning the reality of the situation. That is certainly true here. And when your children read the Old Testament and they read these passages in which God commands these sorts of things, if they receive no discipline at home, they will indeed naturally view God as a monster. Because God says that the rebellion of children is severe. And you're saying you're just going to let it go. And in that way, you misrepresent the character of God to them. And it is no surprise when they view God as though he were monstrous. According to God's word, a child's rebellion is not to be allowed by their parents. It's not to be excused by their parents. It is a thing that is to be yanked out by the roots. And according to God, abiding the rebellion of a child is not loving your child. It is, in fact, Proverbs 13:24, hatred of your child. I'll remind you of the last sermon. We drove at the concept of what the real foundation is, if you remember that. We talked about Christ being the ultimate foundation. We talked about the fact that above Christ is the word of Christ. We said that if your concept of discipline conflicts with God's teaching on discipline of a child, you are to repent of that. As we progress in this series, that's going to become more and more necessary as a starting point, because this stuff is so radical to the culture in which we live. Now, as Paul in our text here this morning begins to address the parent-child relationship, he starts at a place that's really maybe not what we would anticipate, and is indeed profound and extremely significant in its historical context. Ephesians 6:1-4, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, the Greeks had a pretty severe concept of parenting, but the Romans made the Greeks look like lightweights. And what we would call in our house cream puffs. The Roman concept could be extremely severe if the parents wanted it to be. There was a concept called patria potestas, and it gave the Roman father absolute control over his son. And it gave him absolute control over his son for life. According to the law, he could sell his son into slavery up to 3 times. He could imprison him, he could scourge him, he could shame him, he could even kill him. And this did not end. And it was not diminished by the station of the son in the community. In other words, according to one commentator, he pointed this out, a son could literally become a magistrate in that particular community or province, which would make him a judge, and he was still under the authority of his father. Roman concept of obedience would have very often been simply the result of force. Not always, necessarily. I'm sure there were, humanly speaking, loving families, so it probably wouldn't be fair to characterize all of them that way, but that is what the law afforded. And in verse 4, by contrast, Paul instructs fathers to not provoke their children to anger. That is radically countercultural in the situation that he is. And also radically countercultural is the idea that he would appeal directly to the children first and speak specifically to them and tell the children that they are ones who have the ability to model the Christian faith in the way that they respond to their parents. Paul taught Timothy, let no one despise your youth, and he is practicing what he preaches here. Now, it is worth mentioning that Timothy was in his 30s when Paul said that. And so Timothy wasn't a youth in the same way that we're talking about now. But the Greeks did not regard a man in his 30s, which is a bummer for me, as a man who had any wisdom that was worth listening to. It wasn't until you hit about 40. The Greeks had a high concept, a high view of worldly philosophy, and it was understood that a man couldn't be sufficiently studied before that point and shouldn't be listened to. But if you have a man in his 30s receiving that kind of an instruction from the Apostle Paul, how much more true is the idea that youth would be despised when we're talking about literal children, which is whom he is talking about right now and speaking directly to. And it's worth noting here that in what has been called the evangelical industrial complex, we have stopped speaking to children in the corporate gathering, at least in any way that matters. Age segregation stands in direct contrast to what is happening here. Paul thinks so highly of the children in the church that he includes them in all of what he has taught the Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, is Paul speaking directly to children, but it is not the first time that he has spoken to children. He has, in fact, been speaking to them for 5 chapters now. Everything that the apostle has said, they have been sitting next to their parents and learning. We hear so much about the idea of teaching children at their level. What does that generally consist of? Game times, arts and crafts. Children have been taught at their level, according to the Apostle Paul in the first century Ephesian church, and they have been taught at their level by hearing the same sermon that he has written down, read out loud in the service, because they are a part of it. And that is why he is able to turn his attention to them without saying, bring in the children now from children's church and put them next to you. Children are taught at their level from hearing the Word of God preached, and there are things that they cannot understand. And do you know what happens in this congregation very often? I'm sure it happened in the first century too. They ask mom and dad on the way home, what did that mean when pastor said such and such? Or you all are having conversations with your children on the way home about what was said, about what the Word of God meant, and what it means, and how to apply it. That is a common thing. And the present command that he gives children is extremely relevant, considering that he has expounded the relationship of the eternal Father to the eternal Son much. And as I said, they have sat there and they have listened to all of it. In fact, right from the beginning of the epistle, Paul starts in on the relationship of the Father to the Son. Ephesians 1, 2 through 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Ephesians 1:17, Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. If children do not understand the perfect submission of the eternal Son to the eternal Father, they will not understand the whys and hows of their submission to their parents. We have talked much about the structure of the Ephesian epistle, the fact that it starts with theology and then it moves to practice. But even when it moves to practice, we're still talking about theology. The adults in the congregation are not the only beneficiaries of the layout and the structure. The children are as well. These children have been taught of a Trinity now in family. Paul just spoke about husband and wife. And then the third category is children. But before they have learned of the Trinity in human family, they have learned of the Trinity in the divine family. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul has already also represented human beings as sons in the positive sense. Ephesians 1, 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, And Paul has already represented humanity in general as children in the negative sense. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He has also represented a certain category in the church as children in a negative sense. Ephesians 3, 14, Paul speaks of children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Before the children in the Ephesian congregation learn where they fit in the human household, they have learned where the redeemed of God fit in his household and how those redeemed became redeemed and therefore members of that household. Ephesians 2, 17 through 19, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. I once taught junior hires at a church, and though I did not agree with the ecclesiastical structure of that church even at that time, I did agree with the fact that if you're going to be a member of a church, you need to serve that church. And so I agreed to do that, and I was asked to serve in that capacity in addition to teaching an adult Sunday school class. And so I did. And he gave me this curriculum, the person who was in charge of me, and he said, this is what you're to teach. And the curriculum, as I noted to him, consisted of children, obey your parents, do the dishes, do your chores, go to bed on time, over and over and over again. Every single lesson was a slight repackaging of exactly the same message. And I communicated to him, I said, listen, I am submitted to you. I said, but what you're asking me to do violates my conscience, and so I will not do it. If you need me to be replaced by somebody else, we can do that. I said, but what you're asking me to do in the way that this curriculum is structured is so that it promotes moralism. Moralism is idolatry. You cannot disconnect Christian behavior from Christian theology, or it ceases to be Christian. Unlike Paul, the person in charge of me at that point skipped steps. You can't skip steps. Christian behavior has to be rooted in the character of God. Otherwise, it is not Christian behavior. And that is much of what we are teaching children. In fact, that's really all of what children are being taught in most evangelical churches. The message, obey your parents, needs to be heard, but it also needs to be understood. And the modern church's age segregation concept of worship is spiritual child abuse. It is spiritual negligence of the highest order. And what do you have when you have a situation of physical child abuse in a biological family or emotional child abuse? What happens when that kid turns 18? They don't come back very often. What has happened in the evangelical church? They didn't come back. This is why you have articles like How to Bring Millennials Back, because they left. It's not that millennials never were a part of the church. They were a part of the church. They realized that what the church offered was nothing of substance. It was flannel graphs. It was coloring pages. It was VeggieTales videos, even though I like VeggieTales videos. But it wasn't anything of substance. And so they heard their Christian parents talking about a faith that was life-changing, that was formative, that built this community, that regenerated the human heart, and what they saw was just nonsense. Do you know what the primary purpose of disciplining and instructing children is? You're disciplining and instructing them to obey the Father that they can see so that they become obedient to the Father that they cannot see. And iPads and videos are not going to do that. The preaching of God's word does that. But it's too deep for them. Tell it to the Apostle Paul, man, because he's the one who wrote the book of Ephesians, which, second to Romans, is one of the most complex, theologically dense and deep verses, or rather, books that we have in Scripture. And by the way, the Roman epistle, which is the deepest and considered his magnum opus, also was read to children as well as adults. Having your children in a time of learning instead of playing is certainly one of the ways that we apply bringing them up in the instruction of the Lord, verse 4. On the contrary, playtime during church isn't. But what if my kids don't want to be in big church? Well, if you're a slave to your children's fallen desires, then that is legitimate. But if, however, you are a slave to Christ and therefore commissioned to raise them in the fear of the Lord, then that's not legitimate. You're not there to serve their every want. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Why would you let that heart determine what they're going to do? Furthermore, I will say this with respect to children, and I'll say it with respect to all people, including myself. I read scripture at certain points, and there is a desire in me to talk back. Do you ever feel that? Okay? I talk back by nature. It is a part of my residual fallenness. Children particularly talk back, don't they? Do you know what placing them under the preaching of God's word teaches them? It teaches them that there is a time when God speaks and we are silent. It teaches them that there is a time when we simply listen and we contribute nothing. And that lesson is one that is going to be necessary for the rest of their lives. I want to communicate to you here this morning as members of Christ the Rock Church that I am fully aware that this is not the best way to grow a church numerically. Like, if you think that I'm thick in the head and I don't get that if we had a children's department, we'd probably grow faster and things of that nature, rest at ease. I get that completely, but I am a slave of Christ, and slaves don't do what they want to do. They just do what they're told, and there's nothing on this age segregation concept in Scripture. And in fact, it directly contradicts what we do see and what we are taught in terms of the body benefiting each other, as we discussed in the sermon on severed limbs. However, this is the best way that God builds Christians. Age segregation kills discipleship in the area of parenting because it creates an ecclesiastical structure that encourages unbiblical parenting to be ignored. One of the ways that we help each other, and we've talked so much about discipleship, is we walk alongside each other in life. And when we see issues of sin in our brothers and sisters, we point those things out. In a loving way, in a gracious way, and they do the same thing with us. A lot of times, this is not seen in churches. This issue of parenting and the fact that a Christian family may be failing woefully in that area and definitely needs help. Because as soon as they get to the church, their children are carted off to some other area with some barely qualified person, generally speaking, not always. And it's out of sight and out of mind. We don't see it. We need to be able to see it. Just like we need to be able to see all the areas of sanctification in each other so that we can help each other grow. We are to open our lives to each other, not to close that part off by throwing our children in a closet as soon as you hit the front door of the church. Because they are inconvenient. The Word of God is to be exemplified. And we are to do that in the community of faith. And in order to do that, you got to have your children with you so that you can be an example of that faith with them. One of the most important things that you can give your children is to let them see you worship in front of them. That's enormous. Now, although Paul has been speaking to children throughout the epistle, as we said, he is now directly speaking to them. And what Paul is speaking is consistent with a message that children receive almost every single time they are spoken to directly in Scripture. Proverbs 1:8-9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and an ornament about your neck. Proverbs 6:20. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Colossians 3:20, in a text that we have said many times is parallel to that of Ephesians 5 and now going into 6. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And of course, there is the fifth commandment, which Paul is presently quoting. Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, when we talk about the fifth commandment, it's very interesting that the fifth commandment precedes all the other commandments that deal with person-to-person sins. You know the structure of the Ten Commandments, correct? First half deals with what category of sins? Sins that are committed against God. Deals with worship. Deals with idolatry. And the second category deals with what? Sins that are committed from man to man. And obey your parents precedes do not murder and do not commit adultery and all the other commands that are given concerning person to person. I came across a study that was done by the Oregon Social Learning Center, which apparently is a nationally recognized organization that researches and studies these kinds of things with children and patterns and home life and things of that nature. And I came across it on the PBS website. The article is very, very interesting. They are studying, and this is what they have come up with. The article states this: all the experts said these problems with juvenile violence don't really start until age 10. So we started our studies on 9 and 10-year-olds. Now we found that there's a very strong relationship between the behavior of kids at 2 and 3 years old and delinquency later on. The adolescents who later hurt people and get into big-time trouble are the ones who start being aggressive early. And later it says, not all aggressive young children become violent criminals, but many grow up to have problems with school, divorce, there's your adultery very often, substance abuse and unemployment, there's your stealing by not working. Those children, adds researcher Dishian, also tend to have children of their own at very young ages when they are ill-prepared for the challenges of being a parent, that is fornication. Ultimately, they pass the same set of behavioral problems onto a new generation of children. The article continues, the Oregon Social Learning Center's first large-scale study began in 1983 with two goals: observe the role of parenting on a child's conduct and see what effect that conduct has on later problems in life. 206 fourth graders and their families were paid a small fee to answer questionnaires, be interviewed, and be observed at home. These boys are now 21 to 22 years old, and the results of the study are dramatic. Gary Patterson says that of those having behavioral problems in the fourth grade, such as fighting, stealing, or lying, nearly half were arrested by age 14. Of those with early arrest records, 75% went on to become chronic criminals, with at least 3 arrests by the age of 18. Future career adult criminals will move through this trajectory of trouble that starts in childhood way before they've first been arrested, says Patterson. It's almost like they're in training to be super athletes. You can see it in their performance record. But they're not being trained to be super athletes. They're being trained to be rebellious adults. Perhaps the reason why obey your parents precedes do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, is because if children don't obey their parents, they will later do some or all of those things. There is no admonition in Scripture for children to be sufficiently entertained by their parents, or for their parents to cater to their every want. The command in Scripture is simple. It is, children, obey your parents. It is not God's design or desire for children to demand entertainment from their parents, but to give their parents honor and obedience. In most families, it is just the children receiving. It is not understood by them or the parents that the children are actually to be giving honor and giving obedience. And you and I live in a godless society that rejects authority at every level. Have you watched a Disney show recently that is geared toward preteens? Let me give you the plot. Plot is essentially this. Mom and dad, they give a command. The children, being wiser than mom and dad, neglect the command, completely disregard it. They go on. They do whatever they're going to do that this plot involves. In the end, the outcome is wonderful, and the parents realize that they've been wrong, and the children are heroes. That's more or less the plot of most of those. God commands children in Scripture to submit to the authority of their parents because the parents obviously know more, and so that knowledge is a protection to their children. Ergo, Proverbs 6:20, my son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. We had a conversation in our van this week on the way to school when I was dropping the kids off about my past life, and something came up when I was a child, and one of my children said, "You didn't do that, did you?" And I said, "Yeah, unfortunately, I did do that." And we discussed that. And the foolishness that I expressed as a child is now a hedge of protection around them, so that they will not be led to do the same. And if, children, you obey your parents, that obedience comes with a promise. And that promise is that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you, or as Paul paraphrases, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth, in verse 3. Now, in the Israeli theocracy in which this was first written and first uttered, which we already looked at in Deuteronomy, this was true in the most literal sense possible because of Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city. At the gateway of his hometown, they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. And so, literally, their days would not be long upon the earth, because they would be snubbed out by the entire community of faith that was to root the evil out from among them. There isn't any getting around how seriously God takes the rebellion of children. Now, it is worth pointing out that this was not what happened when little Jimmy would not eat his spinach at the table, which is obvious from the text. This is continued, lifelong, severe rebellion that the child has been confronted about and still will not repent. And in that situation, the command was very clear. Now, Paul quotes this and paraphrases it outside the Israeli theocracy, because even in a situation where the kid's not going to be drugged to the outskirts of the town and stoned to death, it still rings true, because that's not the only consideration. I have known many rebellious children, and perhaps you have as well, whose lives were cut short because the unchecked rebellion that they expressed as children was allowed to grow and become the unchecked rebellion of an adult. And you may have heard this saying, basically, little children, when they rebel, they bring little consequences. But big people, when they rebel, they bring upon themselves big consequences. Now, I come from an extremely rough neighborhood, so some of you are not going to be able to sympathize with some of these examples. But the first time that I remember the rebellion of a child literally taking that child's life was a kid from my wrestling team who got into a handgun. It was a 22 caliber handgun, as I recall, that he wasn't supposed to, and there were some other kids from the school, and they were playing around with it, and he fired it on accident. It went into the kneecap of one of his friends, who I also knew, ricocheted off his kneecap and right back into his own temple, and he was dead. Seventh grade, I guess I would be 12, 13 years old. I remember another situation when I was in high school. A kid did not come back to school after the weekend. I asked why. He had stabbed another kid to death from another school district. Another time, another gentleman from my wrestling team, who I did the wrestling equivalent of sparring with, didn't come back. Turned out he had murdered his girlfriend and tried to dispose of her body in a place where we rode our bikes. Those are extreme situations, and most of you cannot sympathize with that. However, sometimes that does happen in neat, clean, upper-class neighborhoods. But if you leave a child in their rebellion, you do so at the risk of their lives, literally. We have all known teenagers that have been reckless in a car, that were commanded not to, but did not honor their father and mother, and were not obedient in a situation where mom and dad weren't right there, and it cost them their lives, or it cost their friends their lives. With every one of my children, we live in the same neighborhood, and so people, for some reason, like to drag race between, not literally, but figuratively, like to pretty much drag race between one block stop sign on this side and the other stop sign on the other side. And it has happened with all of my children that right in that stage, maybe 18 months to 2 years old, we have them play in the front yard because the backyard's generally a disaster. The guy who's supposed to take care of that generally doesn't. So they're in the front yard, and we've been with people, and you're distracted. You know how that works. You're talking with friends, and the ball starts to roll to the street, and the car is barreling down upon them. With every single one of them, I can remember not being able to physically reach them, but saying, stop now. And them stopping now. Why? Because they understood that they were head height to a bumper and that was going to be it. Or they were going to become paralyzed for the rest of their life. No, they understood that I was going to spank their rear end. And so when I said stop now, they stopped now. I remember one time I had a child, a baby, not disobeying remotely. We were over at a family's house from the church. A lot of other people were over. And we were on an upper level and there was a staircase that was going down. And so this little baby, she's a baby, you know, and she's crawling and she goes toward the stairs. And you know, you're a mom and a dad. You always have mom dad mode. Doesn't even matter if it's not your kid, right? So you're in a group here. And two ladies, they notice, and I had seen what was happening too, they notice what's happening with this particular child, and so they both go to get up. You've been there and you've done that too. And I simply said, and I said it in a soft voice, but I'm never quiet even when I intend to be quiet, so it cuts through. And I said, stop now. I said, come here. And she stopped immediately and came towards me. And the one parent, I remember saying, the one mother, one of the ones that went to get up, she said something to the effect of it being a teachable moment. That was a teachable moment for you. And I just didn't feel like correcting her, so I didn't. But the reality is, I'm not going to use the situation where the kid's going to fall down a flight of stairs and land on their head as a teachable moment. There were lots of teachable moments that had led up to that. And if I had not been absolutely certain that that baby was going to stop, I'd have done the same thing that the others did. And so you literally risk their lives as parents when you don't discipline them. You risk their safety. And children, as we said, this obedience comes with a promise. But you need to understand that the promise is the consequence of obedience. It is not to be the motivation for it. Colossians 3 gives you the motivation for obeying your parents. It is, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. That's the motivation for our obedience. It is because we are pleasing God. And if you make the primary incentive for your children's obedience a selfish one, you're going to get selfish children, and then you're going to get into a situation where your children only obey when they have something that they can get from you. And you really need them to obey when they become teenagers and in later years, when there is nothing to be gained but obedience for the sake of their safety and their well-being. And we're going to flesh this out more in the weeks to come, but do not give them the promise of something every single time in order for them to obey. And so I'll ask you now, children, I suppose there's children on this side of the room technically too, children, what is the big deal about obeying your parents? What is the primary issue? And I want to think in categories less severe. We're not talking anymore about guns. We're talking about doing the dishes. We're talking about mowing the lawn when we're supposed to mow it. We're talking about going to bed on time, and we're talking about being kind to other siblings. I'll tell you a secret. As singular events, listen to me now, because this requires explanation. But as singular events, washing the dishes and mowing the lawn really isn't that big of a deal. Really isn't. But the issue is that these are not singular events. The human child's relationship to the human father reflects the divine relationship of the eternal father to the eternal son. We talked when we went through marriage about the fact that a bad marriage distorts the character of God in the way that Christ relates to his church. It also distorts the submission of the church. And a rebellious child distorts the character of God revealed by the eternal Son's submission to the eternal Father. This is far more than about simply the performing of a task that you have been asked to undertake. This is about telling the truth about God and his Son and being a testimony in your family and in your community. Because God has chosen to represent his relationship to Christ as Father and Son. A Christian child who Paul is speaking to in the Lord is left no choice as to whether or not they obey. A Christian cannot rightly bear the name Christian if they are in rebellion against their parents. because they betray a fundamental issue of Christian teaching, which is the Son's submission to the Father. Have any of you known Mormon families that were raised Mormons, not that converted at some point? How did they raise their families? What was the situation in that home? All I have ever known of Mormon families is that those kids were in tow and those families were happy as far as you could tell. In fact, I've been to the Mormon churches many times because I developed a relationship and I sat in there. You watch those moms when they get up and they walk, they're like little ducks right behind them. And it doesn't matter if they have 10 kids, and some of them do have 10 kids. I know. It's crazy, huh? Who would approach 10 children? Children are wonderful, and we should all have a million. But they did. They had a bunch, and they were all in tow. And now for the Mormons, this partially makes sense because of their doctrine. The Mormons are, above anything else, I would have to say, idolaters of family. To the point where they have redefined God the Father and God the Son. God the Son is the result of a conjugal union that God the Father had. Ladies, if you'd like to convert to Mormonism, you have the sure promise of being pregnant eternally. So I don't know why that's a draw, but I guess it is. Hopefully they have air condition in heaven. But they also have a doctrine called that of the eternal family, which is the ultimate manipulation in terms of a religion. If you become a convert to Mormonism, even if your family members are not, they will get saved. So that certainly works to bring people in. But the irony that Mormons have a better understanding, a better testimony rather, I should say, concerning the submission of the family very often than do evangelicals, is profound, considering they don't even understand the submission in the Godhead during the earthly ministry of Christ. They are modeling submission better than many Christians are, but they understand very little about what biblical submission is. Because according to a Mormon, in terms of the Son and the Father, what you have is an inferior being submitting to a superior being. That makes sense. But that's not what happened during the earthly ministry of Jesus, is it? You had equal beings submitting as a matter of their own will in their equality to each other. What we know in terms of theology of the submission in the Godhead and theology in terms of the submission of the body of Christ must inform our practice in our homes. And if it doesn't, it reveals that our hearts and our heads are totally disconnected. And let us not allow a cult to do better in this area than we. You have heard the statement, give the gospel and use words when necessary. That's stupid and makes no sense, because the gospel is a verbal message. But what you can take from that is that your life needs to back up that message once you have given it. And having a family, in the kind of world that we do, having a family that is characterized by submission, by kindness, by respect of a child to a parent, and by the love of the parent to the child, not by domineering, not by severity. That is a powerful testimony in the communities in which we live. And little children, I'd say to you, let no one despise your youth, but be an example. And you have a powerful ability to be an example in the obedience that you give to your parents. And it honors God for you to do so. And so I hope and I pray that as we go through this series, this is going to better equip us and better enable us to do this, because this thing, even in a lot of churches, it's let go, it's not really addressed in a substantive way, and we pretend that we don't see what we clearly see in the lives of certain people in the church. The old adage goes that the worst kids in the church generally belong to who? The pastor, yeah? That's why I threatened their lives this morning, because I knew what I was talking on. Listen, if you guys go nuts, any other service, just do it another service. Don't do it. Give me two more. Give me two more. And then I'll be done with this series. But in all seriousness, I hope that this helps us apply these things, because it's a powerful testimony one way or another to a lost and dying world. Powerful testimony to an impotent gospel, which is a lie, or a powerful testimony of the truth of the gospel. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for these people. I pray that you bless us as we seek to apply these things from your word. Lord, I pray that you be with me as a father, as I seek to help my children understand these things, as I seek to discipline them according to love and according to your word, rather than according to my own pride, and seeking to establish my own image in them apart from you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.